Hello again. My Bible this time is going to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Invite you to join me there. Hope you've had a good afternoon. Thinking about my brother Curtis tonight. He was scheduled to preach tonight and wasn't feeling well. And I think we're all the lesser for that. I would have much rather heard his wise take on the scripture. We'll be praying for his health. This morning we spoke about the parables, and we noted that some of the parables are difficult to understand. In fact, you may remember I even ventured to list off a few that, at least for me anyway, and I sense for some of you, are difficult ones to tackle. I got a parable or two suggested to me afterwards that didn't make that list, and now I'm thinking about those and want to go and study those. One of those that I mentioned this morning is the one we're going to look at tonight. In Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9 contain what is called the parable of the unjust steward, the parable of the unrighteous steward, the parable of the unjust or unrighteous, dishonest manager. I don't know what wording your translation uses. Many Bible students, commentators have wrestled with this text, trying to devise certainly Jesus' attitude toward this dishonest manager, and more importantly, trying to figure out just what on earth we're supposed to learn from all of it. So I'd like for us to look at this together tonight with your indulgence. This is an opportunity for us to kind of practice what we preach. What do you do when you come across a hard text, right? Our inclination may be, for example, to just rely mostly upon the commentaries and conclusions of others whom we trust. There's a place for that, but I hope that your first inclination is always to just dig in. And I want to invite you to do that with me tonight. This parable invites us to be transformed. In fact, by the time we're done, I'm going to just share some of my thoughts about this. I would welcome discussion afterward. But when I come away from this parable, I hope you agree with me that it teaches one of the more powerful lessons for us practically in all of the New Testament, okay? We've heard the text read by Brother Cody. Appreciate that. Let's now try to break that down. Let's get right into this. I want to share, note three things with you that Jesus says about this man, and we're going to put it under the heading of the true value of money. Kind of thought about waiting until later to splash the title up here. That's where we're headed with this, but I don't want you to get too far ahead of me. I want you to stick with me and walk with me through the text as we look step by step at the things Jesus says about this man that I think will help us understand the primary lesson of the parable. So let's get started with that. First, let's note together that this unjust manager was just that. He was unjust. He was unrighteous. That ought to be, oh good, I left an old bottle up here. That's good. I was starting to get cotton mouth. Now this should be abundantly clear to us from the text. I mean, he's called this, right? He's unjust. He's unrighteous. There's no reason to believe that the accusation against him was false. I mean, Jesus is telling the story. We take him at his word that he's describing someone who is legit a bad dude. He failed to demonstrate his trustworthiness. He had been entrusted with managing his master's household and his business affairs, but it seems that he went about that and handled that in a very careless and wasteful manner. I think his speech further reveals his unrighteous character. Go back with me to Luke 16 and verse 3. The manager said to himself, now this is the guy, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig." There's something to be said for self-awareness. "I am ashamed to beg." Well, let's think about all of that. Maybe he had some physical limitations. Very, very possible. Of course, Jesus is telling this story. I don't know if it was, like we say today, based on a true story. But as we kind of imagine what this guy might have been like, maybe it was that. Maybe he simply had an aversion to hard work, which kind of makes you think, well, if he had been more diligent, he might not have been fired. He was ashamed to beg, yet not too ashamed, evidently, to not do a good job as steward. So I want to paint that picture. I want us to really, more to the point, look at the picture painted of him in the text. This is a bad guy. This guy shouldn't strike you as a person you would want to let near your family. He is unscrupulous. You wouldn't want him working for you. He was unrighteous, unjust, and dishonest. And if for no other reason than that, Jesus said so. In verse 8, he calls him the unrighteous manager, my Bible says. So, all that to say, we need to be careful what we conclude from this text. For example, some people will believe that later on that what Jesus gets into is commending this man for wrongdoing. I just don't believe that aligns at all with the character of Jesus. Later in the lesson, we're going to talk about the shrewdness of the steward and what he does in response to learning that he will be fired. You may conclude, as many do, that what he does in verses 4 through 7 serves to defraud his master of a lot of money. But even so, I want us to see Jesus never gives his approval of such behavior. Again, that's just not compatible with the character of Jesus. At most, what he is doing, I think, is using the words and actions of this unrighteous man to stir up his disciples to see the bigger point that he's trying to get them to see, which Scripture does from time to time. Use bad people, bad beings to try to stir us up. I think of James 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. You know what comes next? The demons also believe. He's not commending the demons there, obviously. But he's using them to make a point. That very well could be what is happening here with this unjust manager. In this parable, I think Jesus uses the actions of this man to motivate, which then begs the question, all right, what was he trying to motivate them to do? That's what we're going to cover with our remaining 2 points. But I thought it was important that we put this on the table first. Let's now pivot and talk about this, that this steward, this manager, was focused on his future. That, too, is another important thing to see about him. He may have been a failure at taking care of the affairs of another and helping to strengthen his master's financial future, but here we see he certainly displays great forethought and ingenuity, dare I say, in taking care of his own affairs and seeing to it that his own future was secure. Again, what was the Lord's motive for doing this? It wasn't at all to promote self-centeredness. Let's just eliminate that as a possibility right now. It wasn't even to get disciples to prepare for their earthly futures. He's not trying to get us to think about our 401k, I don't believe. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 together. It says, "And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Notice that language at the end of verse 9. The Lord has eternity on his mind. It is our eternity upon which Jesus is calling us to focus. That gets at why he's telling this story at all. And that does align, doesn't it, with everything we know about Jesus. Remember recently we talked about Luke 13. In the face of tragedy, what did Jesus do? He focused people on eternity. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Here, I believe he's focusing them on eternity. And his point is simply this, that if a wicked, unscrupulous man can demonstrate such a focus on his earthly future, scoundrel that he was, then surely sons of light should have even greater focus on their spiritual future. After all, our spiritual future is greater in importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I meant to have this one marked, but I got there quickly, so all's well. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. One of the things we take away from a passage is this, among other things. We need to think much less about our pleasure and gain now and much more about our eternal good. Forget what you can gain today. It's not worth it if it comes at the expense of the kingdom of God eternally. Whatever pleasures sin may provide just pale in comparison to eternity. I think it was Ronald Reagan that's credited with the statement, "We have a rendezvous with destiny." He was talking about lesser things than what we're talking about tonight. We have a destiny, and that destiny is eternity. And Jesus is calling on us to think about eternity. This unrighteous steward, for all his faults, at least took seriously the fact he had to give an account. Now, granted, his timing was off. You could make the argument, boy, you waited kind of late to think about your future, didn't you? And he did. He should have thought about his future while he was still, gainfully employed. But he did think about it in time to take some critical actions. And so, fellow stewards, and I'm talking to a room full of stewards, that's what we are. Are we ready to give an account of our stewardship? In fact, are we preparing to give an account maybe sooner than we planned to? This guy did not have on his planner that day getting fired, I'm sure of it. He had a system, it was working for him, but all of a sudden he's found out, and now he's got to come to grips with it. Well, you know, life's a lot like that. Surely we can do better than this wicked steward. Surely we can do better than to wait until crisis lands in our laps. Surely we can do better than to wait until tragedy darkens our door, until health, until finances, until relationships begin to fall apart before we get serious about our spiritual future. Now, can bad times stir us up to think about that? Oh, sure. And when they come, we should allow those things to do that. It's, after all, what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. It is better, I should make you quote this, it is better to go to a house of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, than to a house of feasting. And among the other things he says about it is that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to do, to take some things to heart. And God would not have us wait until those bad times come to stir us up. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. The Bible always emphasizes the value of now, the value of this moment, the value of today. The unrighteous manager saw that urgency of focusing on his future. That's what part of what I think this story is intended to get us to do. see the urgency of focusing on eternity. But then let's notice one other thing about this guy. You know, we could just call him a thief, because that's what he was, among other things. But let's notice now that he used his resources to prepare. And this starts to really get us to the point I think Jesus is making with this story. The steward had but a limited time. Clock was really ticking now. He may have been able to hear it. Before he had to turn in his records, he had to give an account. And so he began to think. And he reasoned that since he was going to be fired anyway, because he knew what the outcome would be once he showed his records, that would be it. Well, he might as well take advantage of all of his resources to prepare for that eventuality, to take advantage of his time, whatever power that his position afforded him, whatever administrative privileges, whatever business relationships he had forged. It's now time to cash in and use all of those things. His boss was a rich man. Evidently, you know, I don't run my own business or anything like that. Some of you might be able to relate to this better than me. What I get from this story, and again, I'm welcome to discuss any of this. It seems that this man evidently had authorized his steward to rent out his lands to others in exchange for, let's say, a portion of the yield. So that would be the arrangement. I'll rent out my land to you in exchange for a cut of the proceeds, whether we're talking about olive oil, whether we're talking about wheat, grain, what have you. Verses 6 and 7. And he said, well, after asking how much do you owe my master, verse 5, verse 6 says, and he said, 100 measures of oil. Well, that at least would make sense with that kind of arrangement. The payment was in the form of stuff, commodities, is what I was trying to think of. And he said to him, take down your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. So that's where we get the oil and the wheat from. Here's what the steward does. He takes advantage of his power, his position, his time, etc., to renegotiate the terms of these agreements. And his thinking, his goal, is to endear himself to those obligated to make payment to his master, to his master's clients, if you will. He wants to endear himself to them so that when he's out on the street, he now has a leg up on landing softly somewhere. Now, what exactly does he do? Well, and this is where I will just posit some thoughts for your consideration. It appears on the surface, when you just from a natural reading of the text, that what he does was to reduce what was owed to the master. I don't dispute that. Verse 5, how much do you owe my master? Answer, 100 measures of oil. That's fact. And he said, take down your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. I will suggest a possibility. I think it was reduced from 100 to 50. But I don't know that that would necessarily mean that would come out of the master's pocket, as it were. Let me suggest this possibility. Maybe it was that the steward made his money not through wages from the master, but through adding his fees onto the bills of his master's debtors. How much he would add, well, only the steward really knew. That would be kind of analogous to the tax collectors of that time. I'm guessing it was exorbitant, hence the term unrighteous. And so when he discounted what was due, perhaps what he's really doing was reducing his cut, maybe even eliminating his cut, in the hopes that one of these debtors might hire him because of the perceived generosity. That, for me anyway, would match up better with the master's response. That man, after all, does praise the unrighteous steward. Would he have praised him if he was taking money from his pocket? You see what I mean? Regardless, shrewd move, ingenious. He endears himself to his master's debtors, mission accomplished. And so that when word gets out that he's been fired, they'll be getting in line to return the favor. It even receives praise, of course, from the man firing him. All right. So that's our study of the text, but we didn't come here to just study a text. Let me say this. We have every resource that we need at our disposal to prepare for our eternal future. Let's run some scripture to just refresh in our minds just what we've been afforded. How about Ephesians 1? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I am tempted to lead us down a road of basking in the language of that verse. Maybe you can take some time and meditate on that this week. Every spiritual blessing, I picture a treasure room, and God's going to let us. He's not holding back. This text will talk about him lavishing things on us. How about 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable, profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Other translations there say complete. Equipped for every good work. Are you seeing the theme? Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. The Word of God is able to make us complete, equipped for every good work. It sure looks like we've been given everything that God could possibly give us to prepare for our eternal future. Certainly that's the case spiritually, but I think here in this parable, Jesus even chooses to focus our attention on our need to use our physical resources to prepare for eternity. We go back to Luke chapter 16, and we note that in verse 9, my translation calls it the wealth of unrighteousness, or unrighteous wealth. We won't go around the room to gather different renderings of that. I believe that's a clear reference to the language of the story Jesus told, and a clear reference to earthly wealth. I certainly don't think Jesus was commending the idea of gaining wealth through unscrupulous means, or using unscrupulous means to prepare for eternity. Not at all. But we are stewards who, like the steward in the story, will one day, hear it, give an account of our stewardship. We will. And the man in the story saw the urgency of leveraging all of his resources in view of the certainty of that future. In his case, he made friends through what he did. So now I'll speak accommodatively and ask, what friends are we making? And here Jesus is speaking of, even with regard to how we use our earthly wealth. James 4 and verse 4. James 4 and verse 4, if I've got this right, says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I don't think here we're talking about making friends in that sense. Quite the opposite. We need to be using our money in a way, listen, if we're not friends with God, it really doesn't matter who else is on our friend list. Right? Am I using my earthly wealth? Am I using my money to please God? Sometimes we like to compartmentalize our lives. It's Sunday night, you grade me on the curve. Sometimes we compartmentalize our lives. I have the financial part of my life, remember? I have the spiritual part of my life. I have this part of my life. No. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." In the book of Luke, in chapter 14, and verse 33, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." What hubris if he doesn't own it. But he does. It belongs to him, and he's asking me, am I willing to give it up? In Luke 12 and verse 21, Luke 12 and verse 21, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Even here in the book of Luke, there seems to be a lot of emphasis on the use of my money as it pertains to eternity. And then later in Luke 16, the very home base of our study tonight, verses 19 through 31, what do you have? You have a rich man who fails to use his wealth in a manner that is pleasing to God. And so this theme is recurrent throughout the book of Luke, before our text, after our text. And the point is that it belongs to him and it is given to us as a stewardship. That's a challenging thought. Because I know we all work hard, right? And sometimes we get to thinking, well, this is mine, isn't it? I've worked very hard for it. That's good. We do need to work hard. But it's a call to transformation. There are many times we're just fine with what God says because it doesn't make us too uncomfortable, right? We have a lot easier time at times nodding our head at what God says. Yes, I agree with that. Until the Lord begins to say something that we deem to be intrusive. And then that's the real test, isn't it? Something so personal as our possessions. And the Lord says, here's what I want you to do with that. We need to see all of that through the eyes of Christ. There are many things our God teaches us about our money, that we're responsible for how we use it. We're taught to save. And yes, we're taught to prepare for earthly contingencies. See the book of Proverbs for further reading. It's all over the place. But Jesus is clear, I think, here about the wealth that we have in this life. Listen, it's not the true wealth. That's one of the things I take away from the story. There's the unrighteous wealth, which I think refers to our wealth here, and then there is the true wealth. How we use our resources in this life is a proving ground for whether or not we can receive the greater riches in eternity. Again, we are but stewards. The New Testament calls on us to please God with our wealth, to please God through blessing others, but not just that, but to see our wealth as a conduit to express our gratitude for the grace that has been shown to us that in the use of our money, that we reflect the very giving spirit of God himself. And so that is why in Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul quoted the Lord Jesus in saying, it is better for us to give than to receive. It is why in Matthew chapter 25, there is such emphasis upon our need to help those around us, even the least of the people around us who need it. It is why in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 that Paul will give instruction to the rich to use their money with a view toward the grace that has been shown to them. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now notice this. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Is he talking about spiritually there? Yes. Is he still talking about their money? Yes. To be generous and ready to share. Ready? Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Translation, use your money, rich people, to prepare for the greater wealth to come. That's what he's teaching. James 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There are plenty of other passages we could look at. Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians 8, Galatians 6, there in verse 10. Do good to all, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Who does that with their money? Well, somebody who's been changed by Christ. Somebody who's been changed by Christ. In fact, do you notice that in our story, Jesus chides disciples for lacking the shrewdness and creativity that others around them have with regard to earthly things? We see a lot of creativity and shrewdness in Acts 2, don't we? With how disciples use their money. When you get the gospel in you, the sky's the limit. What can we do to help others? It begins selling lands and houses and giving to all who have need. Acts 4 as well. When we devote earthly resources, time, abilities, and certainly our money to help needy saints, provide relief for really anyone, to help spread the gospel, to practice hospitality, to encourage, Jesus says, I believe, we are investing in eternity. It is through our generosity that we are becoming more like God. It is through our giving that we are becoming more God-like. We are being transformed. We are being prepared to receive greater wealth in heaven. And I would posit to us tonight that if we use our money in that way in this life, that we have discovered the real value of money. Because listen, you can't put a dollar sign on eternity. You can't put a dollar sign on that. Now, one more thing to note from the story. Some people don't get that at all. And that's because there's a heart problem there. In fact, look back in our story. Luke 16 and verse 14. You realize there were some people sitting and listening to all of this? They got the point. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And they didn't like it. Now the Pharisees, Luke 16 and verse 14, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. Now hear it. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. How am I using my resources? Am I seeing the real value of the blessings that I have here, and am I living accordingly? Let's get ready to sing. Somebody told me all this black I was wearing, I was just continuing the blackout from last night, but I assure you that was purely coincidental. You've been very good listeners twice today. I thank you for that. We close this part of our worship, as we always do, by extending the invitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is plain that we can only enter into heaven by following Him. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to enter into eternal life, we have to aspire to a higher kind of living than even this unrighteous manager did. We must recognize our need for a Savior. We must humble ourselves. We must submit to the will of Christ and devote our lives to His service. Is there something in your life that to this point you've just been hesitant to come and place it on the altar, whatever that is? Your ego, maybe your wealth, whatever. Have you fully surrendered to God? We invite you to think about that tonight, and if you are burdened by that, Jesus offers you such a rest.